Romans chapter 8, I want to read the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I want to read the passage this morning, verses 6 to 13. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There is joy in having eternal life. But when does eternal life begin? I did not know this for many, many years. I assumed eternal life began when the Lord came back and got us and we went to be with Him. And that's when eternal life began. And so you have to ask, well, then what are we living in now? What is it now? Well, does it begin at salvation? When you are redeemed from your sin and you have a personal encounter with Christ, does eternal life begin for you then? Someone want to answer that? Is that a yes or a no? What do you think? You're afraid to answer. Okay, I agree with that. Now, I think some of you, though, who were afraid to answer were thinking, wait a minute, the elect from the foundation of the world, right? Eternal life always? Okay, I give you that. However, according to Scripture, prior to a personal encounter with Christ, we're abiding in death. So even if you're elect from the foundation of the world, there is a point that you're abiding in death. You're a child of the devil, as it were. Under God's wrath, Ephesians 2 says. That's what Paul says. That's who we were. So I take the position that eternal life begins when Christ calls your name and you respond to Him with a new heart and the ability to respond, that eternal life for you begins right then. That's why we have said so many times, and with Paul and with others, what fear is there in death? Why would we fear death when we know that we're going to live with God forever? So no fear of death would indicate that you believe that you have eternal life. Well, then, when did you have it? Well, you would have it at salvation. Otherwise, you were abiding in death. Jesus told His first century audience several times that they were living in the kingdom. The kingdom had come upon them based on His miracles. Specifically in Matthew 12, when He cast out demons, He says, "I'm able to do this because the kingdom has come upon you." So He inaugurated the kingdom. So we're living in God's kingdom in a New Testament way. I believe we've always been in God's kingdom, but there's Jesus brings in a New Testament idea of being in the kingdom, and we're in His kingdom. So without going into, just as a side note and without running a rabbit with this, then if God's people have eternal life, then those who are not God's people have what? Eternal death. And they're in God's kingdom right now. And they have eternal death. So there is that side. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but it has to be a part of it. So we experience then the reality of God's kingdom when God gives us life. And we're living in that kingdom today. If you are a child of God, you are living in life in God's kingdom. And it's eternal life. You're not going to lose it. The Bible's clear about that. You can't lose what God has given you. It's a gift that He gave by His own choice, by His own desire. He gives it, and He says, "I won't take it away." So if you have it, it will never be taken away. And you can't lose it. You can't do something to lose it, contrary to some teachings that are out there. So the coming of Christ then into our lives is a permanent reality. It's forever. It will never go away. You begin to live, you begin to have eternal life at that moment. And so you will never die. Your body may die, as William points out, but your spirit will not. Your soul will not. Your soul will live on. According to the Scriptures, we'll get a new body because this body of death cannot enter into God's presence in that way. So we're given a new body, one without the things that we're praying for now, with so many people having health problems, emotional problems, and all kinds of things going on. All of that goes away. But it doesn't mean we don't have eternal life now in this body of death, because it is our soul that is saved, not the body. That's why Christ can say, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Don't fear men. They can kill the body. They cannot touch the soul. God alone is sovereign over the soul. He's sovereign over the body. So if a man kills a body, someone else, God was sovereign over that. God has a purpose for that. Doesn't make it right. He'll be held accountable if it's murder. But God has a purpose. And that's where we fall in our trust. Otherwise, there's mass confusion. We either trust that God knows what He's doing, or we sit around and wonder if He knows what He's doing. I choose the former. That all of the things that happen that I cannot explain, even things that are contrary to what God would have, I still trust that God knows what He's doing. I still trust that He's sovereign and control over what He breathed into existence. He breathed it into existence. He said, "It is good. It is mine." He claimed it as His own. It has to be His. It came from Him. It belongs to Him. And then His Son comes and dies on the cross and purchases us, His children. We're His. We're bought with a price. I am not my own. I do not have the liberty to do anything that I want to as a child of God. I have the freedom to walk within His parameters. And within those parameters is great freedom, great joy, great peace. I don't have the liberty to do anything I want. I've been bought. I've been purchased. And so Paul, in that argument, when he talks about us being purchased, he says, be careful what you do with the temple, which is your body. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you think. Be careful what you're exposed to. Be careful what you ingest. Be careful, because it's not yours. Belongs to God. He bought it. It's His. And so we live accordingly. So we live in this idea of eternal life now. So here's the thing. Someone said this a long time ago. I don't know who said it first, but it makes a lot of sense. Those claiming to be in Christ who don't care a thing about public worship or to be a part of private worship or anything like that. Someone asked one time, if you don't want to worship now, what makes you think you're going to want to worship Him then? Why do you think suddenly everything's going to change? You're going to enter into heaven and suddenly you want something that you don't want now. See, that doesn't make any sense. Those of you who have been truly bought by Christ want to worship Him now. Sure, we do it in weakness. We do it without perfection. There's the flesh hinders. As you sit here this morning, and it happens to you every Lord's Day, and it happens to you probably when you're having private worship, your mind wanders. You start thinking about things that don't matter. You start thinking about things about what's going to go on tomorrow. You start making plans. This happens, doesn't it? You can say it doesn't all you want to. I know better. The awesome thought that I have, though, there will be a day when that will not happen to us, and we will worship in a way that our minds do not wander. And this, if I can just throw this in the midst of this, because I get overwhelmed by it, we're going to have new bodies and new minds to be able to handle the concentration of worship of God. We're going to need that. We could not handle it now. There's no way you could handle full concentration of worship of God. If you've ever had one of those experiences that you were so in tune with God that it shut down everything around you, you may have had one of those before. I've had several. And I was so engrossed in God's presence that everything around me just went away. Nothing mattered but what I was experiencing at that moment. Can you imagine living in that? Just living right there. We have eternal life now. We can certainly live in the spirit of total worship all of the time as we go about building God's kingdom. And He gives us the ability to worship and to still maintain the ability to function. Because I want to tell you, if He wants to, He shuts down the productivity that you might worship Him in spirit and in truth in a way that keeps you from being able to do anything else. If you get that kind of thing and you don't think you have eternal life at that moment, then you missed it. We can know that we're saved. We can know that we have eternal life now. We can experience God today in very, very strong ways. And yet there's even more to come. John, in setting forth this idea here, makes a strong argument, I believe, for the validity of the giver of eternal life, the source of our eternal life, but also for the assurance of the individual believer having it now in the present, and I think should have it. He gives the idea that we can know that we have eternal life. Doesn't mean you won't find someone who's questioning their salvation. That can happen. Not necessarily a bad thing. I know there are some people in my life that need to question their salvation. They need to wonder if they're saved. It seems to me that those who are lost are not the ones who are questioning their salvation. It is not unhealthy for you to wonder. But you shouldn't stay there in despair, because you can know that you have eternal life and you can be filled with joy and peace. First of all, let's look to John's witness of the giver, or to the giver of eternal life, which of course is Jesus Christ Himself. I want to talk about water and blood. Now, we don't know for sure, but it could be John was dealing with a heresy in the first century that eventually became known as Gnosticism. It was not known by that in the first century. It is a more of a second century idea that developed. But it could be he was dealing with this. And what that did was it would differentiate between the man Jesus and the divine Christ. They taught that the man Jesus at his baptism received the divine Christ and was divine after his baptism, but that it left him just before he died on the cross. Because to them, for God to die in such a way was appalling, and therefore that couldn't have happened. And so, John appears to be arguing that no, Jesus was the Christ, both at his baptism and at his death. Now, some of you may be thinking, but well, what about the water and the blood at the cross when his side was pierced? Well, most do not think this is a reference to that, and that this is speaking at his baptism and his death. At the same time, when that happened at the cross, it certainly showed that he was human, which would have been a refutation of another schism that was happening in the first century, Docetism, that said that he was not human when he died, that he did not have a human body. Well, he did. He was both human and divine. It's difficult for me to explain or even comprehend that he is both human and divine at the exact same time. That is a difficult thing for me. And yet the Bible presents him as both. And so God died on the cross. But at his baptism, he was revealed. That's what the word means. This is he who came. The word means to be revealed. It means to appear. It means to become known. So Christ was revealed as the Christ at his baptism. Robertson says, Jesus was formally set apart to his messianic work by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him there, when, you know, it's descended like a dove, and by the Father's audible witness to him as well. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he is identified as the Christ at his baptism. He was revealed at his baptism to those in the first century when it happened, those who were there who witnessed it, John the Baptist being there and seeing it for sure. He was witnessed to be the Christ by God the Father and the Holy Spirit together. But also at his death, which is the blood that is referred to there. If you remember, Matthew talks about the earthquakes, the darkened sky, and others talk about it, but Matthew includes the centurion who was there. The centurion and those with him declared what? Truly, this was the Son of God. So at his death, he was revealed as the Christ, the Son of God, to them. This is a witness as well. A witness to the work on their hearts, that they were able to see this in truth. So he was revealed at his baptism and at his death. So he was the Christ. He was the Christ who came to die, John is saying. Now, it's interesting that he uses what one commentator said, shorthand, to speak of this. And he says he believes that that was done, because we don't know for sure, that that was done because his readers would have been familiar with this already. That John would have already taught this at some point, that this was something they discussed. And so he simply says it this way, because he doesn't give a lot of explanation about what this means. It's kind of a mystery. It's not exceptionally clear. Jesus was the Christ from beginning to end. So maybe he's dealing with a heresy. Very likely he is. But he's also writing it in a way that his readers would have understood. They were familiar with the teaching. He does not give a lengthy defense to his declaration. So, That's where we are with that. That is where I stand on that, is that it does refer to his baptism and his death. And the Spirit bore witness to this because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit as a witness is evidence of the proof that Jesus was who he said that he was. The Spirit continues to reveal this truth today to people who were not there. We didn't see his baptism. We didn't see his death. And yet, he is still revealed to us as the Christ today, by the Spirit. By the Word, of course, but without the Spirit, you don't understand the Word. And so the Spirit is revealing that as well. He bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, Interestingly, men have wanted more evidence. First century, they wanted more evidence, and even today, they want more evidence. And they say that if they were given it, they would believe. Remember all of that? Jesus dealt with that, at least one of those situations where they said, you know, if you will do this, we'll believe you. Right? There at the cross, for sure, when he's dying on the cross, it says they're walking around wagging their tongues at him, shaking their head and going, you come off the cross and we'll believe you. Right? And he did not, of course, come off that cross. They wouldn't have believed anyway. And then he tells what some believe is not a parable, but an actual story, an actual event with Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man wants to have his tongue cooled. And Abraham says, no, there's a chasm. And he says, well, then go to my brothers. Let Lazarus go back. Let him rise from the dead and go to my brothers. Abraham said, unnecessary. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. The rich man says, no, that's not enough. If one would rise from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham says, what? If they won't believe the witness that's already been spoken to the word and the prophets, they won't believe if one rises from the grave. You see, a miracle did not cause most people to believe. The miracle identified Jesus as Christ. When he was casting out demons, it identified him as Christ. Some did not believe, others did. It's not an external thing that causes us to believe. It's inside of us. It's a new heart that allows us to believe. And so a new heart would see that miracle as something wonderful, and we would believe that he was the Christ. But the stony heart that hated him saw the miracle and still hated him. The stony heart that saw him dying on the cross hated him and wagged their tongues at him, and they mocked him and many other things that they did, because the stony heart will never believe regardless of what takes place. They're not going to believe the word. They're not going to believe the miracles. They're not going to believe truth because they don't have a heart to believe. So it doesn't matter what they do. Now, this is a strong appeal for us not to change evangelistic tactics to try to manipulate people into the kingdom. It's a strong appeal to just be honest with the text. Let the word do its work. We have integrity. We tell the truth. We live the truth. God does the saving. God does the calling of his people into the fold. He uses us sometimes to do that. But there are entire ministries bent on using external stimuli, thinking they're getting more people into the kingdom. Well, they won't believe the word, but maybe if we change their emotions a little bit, they'll respond. That is actually believed and taught. And I know you've been a part of it. I've been a part of it. It's going on even today, where the attempt to get people to accept Christ on an emotional level, is that much different than saying, if you come off the cross, we'll believe you? I don't think so. I don't think it's much different from that. And I think those ministries need to be careful about pronouncing people saved who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And pronouncing them saved and not holding them accountable to a life that lives in joy and peace and obedience to Christ. And saying, yeah, but you were saved. Because salvation does not bring change, which people teach. You know, we read this morning that Paul said to be carnal-minded is death. And yet, there is the teaching that says you can live in carnality and Jesus is still your Savior. It's not a biblical teaching. So if men will not believe the word given by Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe a miracle. And yet the witness was there at his baptism, at his death. It is still there for us today. We don't witness those things, and yet we believe them. The truthfulness of God's word is sufficient to bring men to salvation and for them to have eternal life. The Spirit works through this witness that I believe. And I don't believe because I'm a good person. I believe because God gave me the ability to believe. So if you believe the things about Christ and yet you've not met him, and Peter talks about that, we as we looked at his letter, few months back. And blessed are we. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And yet, folks, I think I've met Jesus Christ. I honestly believe deep down in my heart, I have met Jesus Christ, my Savior. And yet I've never seen Him. And yet I believe I know Him. I believe I know God. And I believe I know this because He has revealed Himself to me personally. And I can say, not that I know everything, not even close, but that I know Him. And He knows me. That's why I know Him. Because He has known me and has made Himself known to me. And that's supposed to bring a change. According to Scripture, it brings a change. And you experience eternal life now. You are not going to convince people of Christ outside of their personal encounter with Him. They're just not going to believe it. They're not going to believe the word that has spoken to them. They're going to call Him a liar. The Father has witnessed the Word, the Logos, which is the word behind that, has witnessed, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. I believe in the Trinity. It's not clearly spoken of, but that's pretty close. I believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Then you have the ones that bear witness on earth, the Spirit who's been given to us, the belief in His baptism and the belief in His death, and they all agree as one. They all teach us the purpose of God in saving His people. And if we receive this from men who have said this, who were there, then the witness of God is even greater. He testified of His own Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So the evidence of having eternal life now. We looked at the giver of eternal life and the argument for that. What about the evidence of having eternal life now? He says this person has this witness in himself. So personal experience of belief witnesses not only to the truthfulness of God's testimony of His Son, it also witnesses to the fact that we possess eternal life in Christ. We have this witness in ourselves. We live as if we have eternal life, which would be no fear of death, right, along with so many other things. But we live as if we have eternal life. The evidence for us is so ironclad that to not believe it is to say God is a liar. And I'll add, if I may, because we're looking on Wednesday night at God's law, and we looked at the first one the other night. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To call God a liar, would that not be putting another god before Him? I think yes. Because if you're not listening to God, who are you listening to? If God has become a liar to you, then who is telling you the truth? Quote, truth. Who's telling you what you believe to be truth if you're calling God a liar? There's only one other option, and that is you have your own God. And it's either you or it's some other God who has written something that you're believing, some false prophet who's spoken something and written something, and you've decided that that's your God and that's the religious path that you will take. That's another God. You have another God before God, the one true God. And we looked at that. It means to get in His face. The idea of before. The me is not in the original Hebrew, based on the studies that I've done. But the word before is two words. One means to be beside Him. Another means face. In other words, you're getting in His face. When you have another God before God, you've gotten in His face with it. You've confronted Him. It's confrontational. God, you're a liar. I'm going to believe this guy. The person who has eternal life has the witness in himself that that's not who he is. There is no other God. And it can be lots of things. It doesn't have to be a stone image or a tree that's been carved a particular way or anything like that. It can just simply be an idol in your own heart. And that idol can be so many things that are not inherently sinful, but become sinful for you because they've become your God. You've got to be so careful about that. You've got to be so careful that something does not take your attention away from God. That in a sense, by saying, I don't trust you, by not putting your trust in God, is saying what to Him? You've lied to us. It gets deep. It gets dangerous. You're living your life going along. Suddenly you have this anxiety attack because you've set aside your trust for God. And so you're all anxious and you're all bent out of shape because of something going on in your life. And not even realizing it, what you're saying is, Lord, I don't trust you in this. I've got to work through this on my own. And really what you're saying is, I don't believe you. Wow! Folks, get a handle of that, because this is not the drunk and the homosexual I'm talking to. This is God's people who do this. That's the problem with the church. Is they set aside belief, thinking it's no big deal. They set aside trust, thinking, ah, it's fine, I'll work through this on my own. God, I'll call you if I need you. That's what He said in Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 2. I can't remember exactly where I am in Jeremiah. I'm reading through it. But He said, you have these other gods, and you turn from me until you need something, and then you cry out to be saved. He says in another place, because I'm merciful and gracious, I may listen, but I may not. And in some cases He says, I don't even hear you. And stop praying for these men. He even called for that. He said, stop praying for these that have turned from me. Wow. Stop praying for them. God's serious about us believing in Him and trusting Him. He's serious about that. Now, I'm not saying this to throw rocks or anything or make you feel bad, but I'm going to say it anyway. There is no place for anxiety in the life of a believer. And if you have it, you are saying, God, I don't trust you. There's no place for it. Perfect love casts out anxiety. Cast it out. Now, I'm a poster child for dealing with frustration. And I work against it all the time, but it still shows up. And it's no different. To be frustrated with God's purposes is to say, I don't trust you. And I work against it all the time. So I'm right there in the same boat. Certainly not saying that I figured it out and you haven't. Please don't hear that. But I am saying the reality is, when we live like that, we're not believing God. Now, if God's own children aren't going to believe Him, who will? If we're not going to live in belief, who will? And belief has a lot of complexities. I'm not saying it's an easy thing. It has a lot of things that go on, the way we believe, the things that we do, the things that we say, the decisions that we make, how we treat people, especially those who are living in sin. Are we believing that God is in control or that we can somehow fix them? Those who are living in a way of calling God a liar and yet saying they're believers are no better than the demons that James talks about. They're no better than the person that Christ talks about who says, but we did all of these things in your name. And Jesus says, however, I never knew you. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has life, or has the Son, has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And there are those who claim to have the Son and yet living in death. They don't have life. The witness is in us. The witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Word, the witness of salvation, the witness of a changed life is in us when we have eternal life. And you have it now, or you don't have it at all. Eternal life does not go away. And as a child of God, you either have it now. Well, as a child of God, you have it now. And the witness of that will be in your life. We'll be able to see it, right? I love the way Paul wrote that. He said, behold, all things have become new. The man who is in Christ, all things have passed away. Behold. The word behold means you can see it. Behold, the newness is what he's saying. Behold the new man. See the new man. View the new man. He's been revealed in Christ. You can see it. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. Evidence of being saved will be seen in your life. John has, I think, effectively argued against the idea of being disobedient to God or disobedient to His revealed will. A love for the world, abiding in sin, a lack of love for the brethren, and a concern for others is strong evidence that you don't have eternal life. And all you have to do, we won't read it now, all you got to do is look back and just read the portion of chapter 2. That verse 3 to just verse 17. And he touches on most of that. And he touches on it in other places as well. And he says loving the world means not loving God. Not loving the brethren means not loving God. Not having concern for the brethren means not loving God. Abiding in sin, living in a sinful lifestyle is not being in Christ. He says it very clearly. So there is a way that we know. And it's not an event. Is it? It's not an event that tells you you're saved. It's a changed life. You cannot look back in an event that happened to you one day, one Sunday, or one night during the week at an evangelistic meeting or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. You can't look back at that event and say salvation took place. It may have. But that event does not prove salvation. A changed life shows that you've been saved. Doesn't mean a man can't fall into sin. We've had that happen in the last few years where men that I believe are Christian have fallen into grievous sin. It is the repentance of that when confronted. Otherwise, David was lost when he sinned with Bathsheba. And I don't believe he was. Yet he fell into grievous sin. That does not excuse it. But it does allow us to be kind. It does allow us to be considerate of those who have fallen into sin. Paul even tells us, be careful how you handle someone falling into sin, lest you find yourself in that same sin. Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Don't start thinking that you're better than someone just because they fell into sin. We've got to be very careful about that. But it is the repentance that shows that that person is in Christ. It is the changing of that and saying, I did sin, and I sinned against God. Sure, you sinned against other people, but your primary concern is that you sinned against your Father and your Savior. You can still know that you have eternal life, though, with the repentance that comes. And He's written this letter, He says, for this very purpose. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you presently believe. It is a reality in your life now that you may know, be cognizantly aware that you have eternal life. And he says, I've written these things to you that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, to read this letter again and be encouraged that you're not one who loves the world, that you love Christ. You're not one who abides in sin, but you love the Lord. You are not one who hates His commandments, but you embrace them. You're not one that hates the brethren, but you love the brethren. Yes, the brethren can be very frustrating. Yes, the brethren can be difficult at times, but you love them. And you're patient with them, and you show mercy towards them, just as you want mercy and grace shown to you. Because you too are likely frustrating to someone. Because we all are. There is no one who is holier than another. Christ alone is holier. Christ alone. He began this letter in chapter 1, verse 4, of saying he wrote this so that your joy may be full. And certainly this knowledge of knowing that you have eternal life should bring great joy into your life and great accountability. Not a joy that turns to some sort of liberal behavior in the sense of fleshly behavior. That you start taking liberties with things that you have deemed good instead of finding out what God calls good and evil and following His Word. I don't know that the world we're living in today is much different than the world that John was living in. There are still those denying Christ. They deny His baptism. They deny His ministry. They deny, certainly deny His death. I've even met people that deny His resurrection. They don't have a good argument, but they do. They deny His resurrection. They say it couldn't have happened, didn't take place. Talked with people that deny it. They deny Him, not only with their words, but they certainly deny Him with their lives. It goes back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. If at any point you stop believing God, you're denying Him. If at any point, at least for that moment, at least for that circumstance, you're denying God. You're saying, I don't believe You, I don't trust You. Now I'm going to venture to say that that's not what you want. I'm going to say out loud that I don't think you want to do that. Because I know I don't. When I'm living in trust, full trust of God, the peace that floods my soul cannot be explained nor even shared. It's mine. I can try, and I've tried. But until you have experienced it, you'll have no idea what I'm talking about. Full trust in God is mandated in Scripture. It's not a suggestion. And those of us who have eternal life must trust Him completely. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves denying Him at some point. Your joy cannot be shaken when you're trusting in the Lord completely. It cannot be shaken. Your peace will not be shaken. You may be in a very difficult circumstance, difficult, more difficult than your neighbor, and yet your joy is intact. Your peace is intact. In the midst of it, it's intact. Can you explain that to me? No. But we can find our source, can't we? Our source of that is trust and belief. That's the source. We believe everything we've known about Christ, everything that God chose to reveal to us, we believe. And we believe it completely, not wavering at any point, but believing it all. And I believe it starts, too, with the, first of all, you've got to be saved. But I believe it begins with trusting that God left us with the witness He intended to leave us with. And so I believe the Scriptures. Yes, it's been translated in different ways and stuff like that from another language. I understand that. But if we're believing in a sovereign God who is divinely in control of all things, and that He has people in the 21st century, that His Word to us still abides in the way He intends for us to have it. And so I don't even like reading or discussing with someone that they figured out some problems with the Scriptures. That they know that there are issues with the Scripture. You can't believe all the Scriptures. I don't even want to discuss anything with that person because I'm not going down that path. I believe that God in His gracious mercy has provided for us the Word that He has for us. In this Word, in the midst of men who could mess it up, in the midst of a printing press that could mess it up, and people running it, I think in all of that, set aside human error, God has left for us the truth. In your Bible that you have before you, maybe different from mine, different cover, different type of paper, different page numbers. The Scriptures remain true. You start there, you're on your way to living in peace and joy and contentment. You must begin there. You see, God has witnessed to us about His Son. The Word is part of that. The living Word, Logos, but the written Word that we have, that is living, able to cut through all of the mess and get to the root of the problem. It cuts right on through all of that facade that people put up. The Word just goes right past it. Cuts right to the quick. Finds the problem, reveals the problem, and calls upon us to respond appropriately to that. You can know you have eternal life. The Word has said so. And if Christ is in your life today, you have eternal life today. It's not something you'll get later. It's something you have. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of bad circumstances. You don't have to be afraid of men. You're not supposed to be afraid of men, as a matter of fact. It is wrong for us to fear men rather than God. And if we have eternal life now, that fear is gone. The peace and joy remain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you have kept for us, that you alone in your sovereignty have made sure that we have a copy of it in the 21st century. There is no famine for your word. It exists so many different ways. You have poured your word into our lives, Lord, and you call upon us to pick it up and read it and be changed by it. We thank you for that. We thank you for eternal life in Christ that we have now. After you've called us into the fold and we become yours officially, Lord, we now have eternal life forever. It never goes away. You promise to keep us, to hold us in your hands for all time. And we trust you with that. We trust you with our lives. We trust you with our souls. We trust you, Lord, with our jobs, with our finances, with our marriages, with our children, our grandchildren, our local church. We trust you. You know what you're doing. We believe you. Help us, Father, in those areas of unbelief that we may have, those areas where we choose not to trust you. Pray, Father, you would convict us deeply, that we might repent of such ugliness and turn to you for forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.